wherein perhaps the most significant of those moments of all time, in John chapter 14, which I would invite you to take your Bibles together with me. The text we read this morning is the introduction to this chapter. Lord willing, we're going to go through the whole text today. So I'm going to ask you to put on your crash helmets and buckle your seat belts. And whatever the shoulder harnesses that you wear, Steve, and the hopefully you won't need your parachute, but everything else, we're gonna hit the afterburners here, and we're gonna go through the text. I think I did five messages in this text years ago when I went through it the first time, and I could probably do 10 now. But for this morning, in keeping with our intention of going through John's Gospel this year, this morning what I would like to do is take you through the whole chapter and help you to see the big picture. I want you to see that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, I want you to see very clearly how he was working to comfort his disciples, how he was aiming to assure them that there was a reason for his separation from them. If you remember last week, we talked about John 13 through 17 being the upper room discourse. This is unique material to John's gospel that's not found in the other gospels. In the other gospels, what you find is the instructions that Jesus gave, particularly as it relates to the celebration of the Passover and the establishment of the practice of communion or the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. What John records for us is Jesus' teaching to his disciples after that event, after he has dismissed Judas, and when they get to the end of that Passover celebration as they're getting ready to leave the room. And just to set things in context, you'll remember that the evening began with everybody coming in and rushing to get the best seats and arguing amongst themselves as to who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus got up and wrapped a towel around his waist and washed all the feet of the disciples. And when he got done, he sat down and he said, "You guys call me Lord and teacher, and you're right, because that's exactly what I am. What I've just done is given you an object lesson. I've just given you a lesson to help you to see that if I, your teacher and Lord, have no problem humbling myself and taking upon myself the role of being the lowest servant in the household to wash your feet, then by no stretch of the imagination should you guys have a problem doing that for one another. Would you agree?" Now, that's a pretty substantial lesson that Jesus just taught his disciples. That's the beginning of that Passover celebration. We go through all the rest of the events of that Passover celebration, the establishment of communion, and the declaration, "One of you is going to betray me," and they all go, "Is it me? Is it me? Is it me?" Remember, they don't all immediately go, "It's Judas, isn't it?" They all go, "Is it me? Is it me?" And then even when Jesus identifies Judas and dismisses him, what do all the disciples think? They think, "Oh, well, he must be out going to go give money to the poor or something." They don't go, "Oh, well, there it is. Now we know." Remember that Jesus, in John 13 and verse 31, the text we looked at last week, says, once he dismisses Judas, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." The ball is rolling. I have just started in motion the events that are going to lead to the glorification of God through the accomplishment of my work on the cross, which he sent me to do. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." The ball is rolling, I'm on my way to the cross, and here is the command that I want resonating in your hearts and your mind. Here's what I want your focus and your intention to be. You know, in the Old Testament, God said, "Love one another as you already love" who? "Yourself." Why would that be the standard of the Old Testament? Because that's the only standard we have to go by. That's the only thing that we can see. That's the only thing that we can do a comparison of. Love one another as you already love yourself. Jesus can turn it into a new commandment. How? Because now that he has been here and has perfectly showed us what love looks like, you can use the real standard as your measure of what God expects. Love one another as I have loved you. Now that's the standard. Remember, Peter says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus has told them that he's leaving. He's been telling them for months now. Ever since he said, who do people say that I am? Oh, they give them all the ideas. Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he begins at that point to tell them that ultimately he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer, die, and on the third day rise again. Tonight he's told them he's leaving and that one of them is going to betray him. And when Peter says, where are you going? He's only expressing the anxiety in the hearts of all of the disciples who don't want him to leave, who don't want him to go and leave without him. And they're all concerned, is it me who's going to betray? And Peter says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you'll follow later. Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I will lay my life down for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay your life down for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. This very night, you're going to deny knowing me three times. You're going to die for me? You're going to blow it three times tonight, Peter. Now, you got to imagine the rest of the disciples are thinking, well, does that mean that Peter's going to blow it? And if Peter's going to blow it, what about me? And remember what the Gospels tell us is that they all said, We'll lay our lives down for you. We'll die for you. And Jesus said, you'll all fall away. Remember, he even quoted the scriptures. The Old Testament said, the sheep will be struck or smitten, if you use the King James. The shepherd will be smitten and the sheep scattered. This is going to happen because this is a fulfillment of scripture. This is the way it has to be, guys. They didn't want it to be that way. They were anxious. They were troubled. They were upset. They were frustrated. They were panicked. John chapter 14 is the text where we pick up from last week. And here in this chapter, Jesus gives the disciples five reasons why he had to leave. Five reasons that explain to them in a way that they will barely comprehend at this time, but in time, as a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it will come back to their mind and they will understand and they will believe. But five reasons Jesus gives to his disciples that explain why he had to leave, why he had to die. If you're looking for a title for this morning's message, maybe that's it. Why Jesus had to die. Why Jesus had to leave his disciples and go to the cross. Why he couldn't stay with them. Why he had to be separated from them. Five reasons. And these are given in order to encourage the disciples, instruct the disciples, comfort the disciples, and, most particularly, to prepare the disciples to have real, mature faith when the whole thing was over with so that they could carry on the work as apostles. This is the heart of the gospel. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to leave his disciples? Five reasons. Number one, he said to them, I have to leave in order to, one, prepare a place for you. I have to leave in order to prepare a place for you. You take a look at verse 1, I think you can see it pretty clearly. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, because I go to do what? Prepare a place for you. Verse 1, where he says, do not let your heart be troubled. The word troubled is the same word that we've seen a couple of times in the last few months, looking at John 11 and 12. Do not let your heart be disturbed. Stirred up. It's a word for agitated. It literally means to be upset, to be in an uproar. It's the same word used of Jesus in John 11, how he was agitated at the reaction of the people to the events that were happening there outside of Lazarus' tomb. It's a word for agitation, being upset. The disciples were upset. And by the way, the construction in the Greek could be translated not "do not let your heart be troubled," but "stop letting your heart be troubled." Meaning they're already, that's exactly what's going on in their hearts. They're upset. They're anxious. To an extent, you'll see at the end of this chapter, they're panicked. Stop being agitated in your heart. Believe in God and believe also in me. You might even, in this case, translate it this way. Trust God and trust me. You understand, when Jesus says that he's leaving and they recognize him as Lord and they believe in him and they trust in him and he says, okay, here's what we're going to do, and they're not happy about doing it and they get upset about it and panicked about it and aren't willing to submit to it, what are they actually showing by their behavior? That they don't believe him. They don't trust him. What is he saying to start with? Stop being agitated and trust God and trust me. There is a reason for this. I dare say the disciples have no conception as to how everything is playing out or why everything is playing out. There are times, I think, in all of our lives when you find out somebody you love has cancer, when you find out somebody that you love has serious relational problems in some context, or it's you, or you lose a job or whatever, and you just, there's all that anxiety and has God, you know, God, do you know about this? And I really don't want to go down this road. I really don't like. What do we immediately start to do? We start to think about ourselves and how things are playing out, and how we don't want it to play out that way, and we get contentious in our heart. Well, for the disciples, Jesus has told them, he has exercised authority and demonstrated miracles and taught and faithfully been with them and encouraged them, protected them, comforted them, all the way to here. And there's been a very good reason for everything that he's done and the way he's done it, and how he's done it, right? How and why? Have things changed because he's heading to the cross? Have things changed because Judas is betraying him? Have things changed because the wicked one is going to have his way momentarily? And that winds up being the very means by which God accomplishes our salvation? Is God suddenly out of control in the way things, lost control because of the way things are playing out? No. Is Jesus suddenly just reeling and trying, you know, against the ropes just to get to the bell? No. This has all been according to God's plan. This has all been what Jesus has been heading towards, which is the cross. You read all four Gospels, you see he has been announcing this for months. Stop letting your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. Trust me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Your Bible may say mansions. The old King James says mansions. That's actually derived from the Latin translation. Mansiones is the Latin if you're getting ready for your quiz. We get our word mansions from this, but the Latin term just means a dwelling place. It's not, when we think of the English word mansion, when you think of a mansion, what do you think of? A big estate. Yeah, see? A huge house, a great estate with lots of property and servants and everything else. Listen, I'm here to tell you that the promise that Jesus makes here is not that we get our own little estate with servants and butlers and all the, well, a butler, I guess, and I want a Batman-type butler. But listen, that's not what Jesus has promised here. Okay, you know what he's promised? A dwelling place, not our own houses, but what? A dwelling place a residence in whose house? God's. Listen, we're moving in with Him. Heaven is not each one of us gets our own house off by ourselves all over the place. Heaven is we each get a room in Dad's house. And it's not necessarily just a room, it's a dwelling place. It's a full residence. Are you already, Gina, are you already remodeling it? It'll be fine. And anyways, when you look at the text, Jesus has said, I'm going away, right? And I'm going to die for you. But there's a reason for all this. So stop being agitated. Stop being anxious. Stop being fearful about how it's all going to play out for you. And understand there is a reason for this. Trust God. Trust me. The reason I'm leaving is to prepare a place for you where? In my Father's house. I have to do this or you can't move in with Him. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If that weren't the case, if it were not so, I would have told you, because I go to prepare a place for you. Notice it says, to prepare a place, to make ready a place that already exists. Not to build a room on for you. It's not just an add-on. It's to prepare a place. Listen, if I don't go to the cross, you can't come. There are preparations that have to be made in order for you to move into the Father's house. Now, if you want my answer, I don't have time to develop this today, but if you want my answer as to what the Father's house is, I think the best place to see a picture of it described for you is Revelation 21 and 22. I believe it's a place in the New Jerusalem. This is the city whose maker and builder is God, the city that comes down out of heaven into the new creation, and it's huge. And that's the place that He has made for us to dwell with Him forever. You can't live there unless your sin is dealt with. I have no access to the Father and no access to His house if my sin isn't dealt with. If Jesus doesn't go to the cross, even though there's a room there for me, I can't see it and I can't get to it. And that's the point that Jesus is making to His disciples. You want to go with me, I'm telling you, you can't go where I'm going now. Right now, you can't go there. Why? Because I'm going to the Father's house, and the way for me to get to the Father's house is through the cross, because that's what's required in order for you to go there. So if you go back to chapter 13 and look at what Jesus says to Peter, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Well, why can't I follow you now? Because, Peter, I have to die to pay for your sins for you to have access. I have to be separated from you in order to make the way possible for you to come. And the whole reason that I am leaving, trust God and trust me and stop being anxious, because the whole reason that I'm leaving is so that I can go and prepare a place for you in the Father's house. This is for your advantage that I leave. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Isn't that cool? If I go and prepare a place for you, I'm not going to go, all right, I did my part, now it's up to you. All right, John, I took care of it, you find your way from here. But you ought to look after your wife too, because she'll get lost. Right? There isn't any of that going on. Did you miss us? There isn't any of that going on. Listen, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back. And I'm personally going to get you and take you to be with me. I will come again. I will receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. I'm not abandoning you. I'm not leaving you behind. I'm not ditching you just because one of you betrayed me. In fact, the whole reason for me going is so that our relationship together can be permanent. And you know the way to where I am going. Now, I want you to notice in verse 5, the apostles are still far from understanding this. Thomas says to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And you know what that shows? The commentators get into a whole big discussion as to how wacky or silly or whatever this might be that he's asking. You know, at the end of the day, I think what it shows is that Thomas, like the rest of the apostles, do not understand the principles that Jesus is teaching here. That's all it shows. Lord, we don't know where you're going. I don't understand. I don't know where you're going. How do I know the way? How can I follow you if you don't even tell us where? Well, he just told him where, didn't he? The Father's house. But see, that's through the cross and into heaven, and they just aren't thinking along those lines. Why? Because they're so set on the mentality that when the Messiah comes, he's going to establish his kingdom here on this earth and establish a rule over the whole earth. And he's going to do that in the future. Even in Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, they say, "Lord, is it now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's not for you to know the time when." They're still looking for that. At this point, and it will happen, but it's future. At this point, they say, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said what? "I am the way. I am the way to my Father's house. You know the way because you know me. I am the way into my Father's house." You want a relationship with God? There's only one way to get it, and that's through me. I go to prepare a place for you. I go to lay my life down for you so that you can be forgiven of your sins. If I don't go to the cross, you don't have access. If I go to the cross and you know me, then you know the way in. And I personally am going to come and get you and bring you to be with me forever. This is what Jesus is explaining to them. "I am the way and the truth and the life." The definition of truth and life, I could take you back to John 5 and show you again that this is what Jesus has taught, that he is the true way. He is the one who speaks truthfully for God, for the Father. And he is the one who is the Lord and giver of life. He is the one who will raise all from the dead in the last day. Those who are his to everlasting life. And those who are not, to everlasting condemnation. He himself will be the one that sits on the great white throne at Revelation 20 and judges the living and the dead. It is Jesus before whom all will stand. Nobody's going to stand before the Father. They're going to stand before the Son. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." What's that mean? What's that mean? What does no one mean? Nobody. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. This is a claim to exclusivity. Some people say, well, yeah, Jesus is the way, but you know, if you're really sincere and you live a good life and you get in touch with your spiritual side or whatever, you can also get to God. I believe there are many ways to God. Well, you can believe what you want. If you think Jesus is the way, then, and something else could be as well, then it's illogical what you're believing, because Jesus claimed to be the exclusive way. There is no Jesus and according to Jesus. There is only Jesus. That's the same message the apostles preached. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. No other way to the Father except through the Son. Why? Because apart from the Son's sacrifice on our behalf at the cross, our sins have not been paid for, so you have no access to God. He is too holy to look upon sin with favor. The whole reason Jesus came was to prepare a place for us with the Father in his house, and what was required in order to make that possible is the payment of our sins. He had to die for us. If I go prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. I don't even know where you're going. How do I know the way? Answer, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me, and you know me. So when I open the way for you and come back and get you, I will bring you to be with me. And apart from me, there is no other way to the Father. Guys, I have to go. I have to go. Stop being agitated. Believe in God and believe in me. Trust me. Trust God. This has to happen this way so that you can be forever with us. Now, I could preach a whole message on the surprising reality that God actually wants us with Him. I could talk to you for an hour on the subject of how unfathomable it is to me that God actually wants a relationship with me. I don't know about you, but this is the thing that I have never understood. Why would God actually want a relationship with a wretch like me? Why? All the times I've offended Him, all the times I've sinned against Him, even as a Christian, and of all people, I get to spend my life studying Scripture. You know what it shows me? How much I sin. And the harder I work, and the more I seek to live for Him, set apart unto Him, the more it just seems to me that even in my heart and my mind and my attitude that I just offend Him. Why He would want to have a relationship with me is just mind-boggling. Just mind-boggling. And He does. And He demonstrated just how perfect and eternal His love for me is when He sent His Son to die for me. When He came and bore the wrath of God for my sins and hung there on that tree in my place. This is the point that Jesus is working to get across to His disciples. Stop being agitated. Trust God. Trust me. I'm going to prepare a place for you in the Father's house. And I'm going to come again and take you to be with me. If you know me, you know the way to my Father's house, because that's through me. And apart from me, there is no other way. So this has to happen, guys. This has to happen. As far as it relates to anxiety and frustration and desperation in the context of any of life's trials, I think there's a lot of practical instruction and principles that we can derive from this text. At the end of the day, we either believe Romans 8, that God loves us, that we're in a no condemnation status before Him, and that as His children, He is working all things together for our good, because we've been called according to His purposes, and nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. And this trial that we're going through, no matter what it is, has a God-honoring purpose, or it doesn't. And everything God says is a lie. I mean, at the end of the day, this is the heart of the Christian life and real faith in God, isn't it? That God is sovereign. He's in control. He does love us. He demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ what? Died for us. And He's in control of our circumstances, and He's working it out for our good and to His glory. So stop being agitated and stop panicking. Believe in God and believe also in Jesus. Trust Him and show your love to Him by obeying Him. Second reason that He tells His disciples that He had to leave. I have to leave in order to prepare a place for you, and I have to leave, secondly, to reveal the Father to you. Verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. If you really knew who I am, if you really understood who I am, then you would have known the Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. I like verse 8. Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough. I think Philip is one of those guys that's trying to be like a good seminary student. He's trying to say, okay, Lord, I'm willing to stop being agitated, and I'm willing to trust you, and I'm willing to step out on faith, and you say that you're going to prepare a place for us, and if we really knew you, we'd know the Father also, and from now on we do know him, so okay, show him to us, and that'll be enough. And he thinks he's really made a big step forward. Jesus says to him, verse 9, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? This is like three semesters worth of fundamental teaching on Hebrew verbs. And then I give the exam and half the guys miss it. And when we're going over it in class, I explain it again. And one of the students says, so does that mean? And it's exactly wrong again. This is Jesus spent 3 years with these guys and says, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? The whole time I've been with you, everything I've said has been the words the Father gave me to say to you. Everything I've done has been the works that the Father gave me to do in front of you. My character, my nature, my person, I have been the manifestation of God in the flesh in your presence this whole time. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? Do you not believe that we are in absolute unity in our relationship with each other? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. And by the way, if you've been going through John's Gospel with us, especially if you've been reading through John's Gospel every week like the Bible challenge was to begin with, if you're still reading through John's Gospel once a week, if you're still going through that process, isn't this essentially what Jesus has been saying repeatedly through this Gospel? I mean, you go all the way back to John 5. And he's saying exactly these things. He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And if you can't believe just because I tell you and just because of all the time I've spent with you, then notice the end of verse 11, then otherwise believe because of the works themselves. Think about the miracles. Now, we can go through a whole host of miracles in the other Gospels that are recorded. For the sake of this morning's message, just think through the miracles that we have seen in John's Gospel. He turned water into wine. He healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, right? He healed the man born blind. For goodness sakes, he stood before Lazarus's tomb and said, roll the stone away. And they all went, oh Lord, he stinks. He's been in there 3 days. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. Can you think of any more demonstrable demonstration of the power of God and the authority over life and death than that one? Can you think of any miracle more magnificent than that? And I skipped over John 6 where Jesus walks on the water. I mean, you just genuinely don't see that every day, do you? I mean, maybe in a video game, but you don't see anyone walking on water. You don't see someone just taking a handful of loaves and fish and feeding multitudes with it, do you? Who does Jesus have to be? I still remember in Luke's gospel, one of my favorite miracle texts is in Luke's gospel when Jesus is doing a home Bible study, and I kind of always picture it at the Staley house. So the place is packed, you know, and everybody's in there, standing room only, and four guys show up with their buddy who's paralyzed, and they can't get in. So they go up on the roof. It just tickles me to picture Chuck's expression when the roof starts getting torn open. But they rip a hole in the roof and they lower their buddy down right there in front of Jesus. It interrupts the Bible study. And as the guy comes down, it says, the text says, Jesus, seeing the man's faith, says, your sins are forgiven. And everybody goes, nobody can forgive sins but God alone. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? What's the answer? Well, they're both easy to say, but to actually say them and accomplish it? Well, there's only one person who can say your sins are forgiven and actually facilitate the sins being forgiven, right? And there's only one person that can say, get up and walk, and that person, even though he's paralyzed, be able to get up and walk. In order to do either of those, who do you have to be? God. So Jesus says that you may know the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. Get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. What's the guy do? Gets up, picks up his pallet, and goes home. The disciples were there for all of this and so much more. He calms the storm. He casts out demons. He does all kinds of countless miracles, essentially all day, every day, for his 3-year ministry. Most of the Gospels just summarize it this way. He did multitudes of miracles. He healed everybody. Those kinds of statements that are just general. He banished sickness from the area when he was there. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Of all the stuff that I've done, has that not been enough to convince you that I and the Father are one? Has that not been enough to demonstrate to you that it is one who is in perfect fellowship and is fully equal to the Father that has been in your presence? Look back at verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. You know what the point is? Up to this point, you've been with me all this time, and you've heard me say this, and you've heard me teach this, and you've seen me demonstrate this, and you've never connected it. But I'm telling you what, when I leave you and I go to the cross, and I rise again, and I come back, the lights are going to go on, and you'll finally get it. You want to know why I got to leave? So that you begin to see who I truly am. So that I truly can manifest in your presence the fullness of an understanding of the Father. I not only have to leave in order to prepare a place for you, I have to leave in order to reveal the Father to you. And you know what? After the fact, they get it. You know how we know this? Take your Bibles and look at John 1. Remember the prologue, the introduction to John's Gospel? In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw Jesus and recognized Him in His full glory as God manifested in our presence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We came to recognize Jesus as God. Look down at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He explained Him. Do you know what we understood by the end of it? We understood who the Father was because we understood who the Son is. You know why Jesus had to leave? So that we could see in the person of Jesus Christ fully who God is and what he's like. Jesus says to his disciples, I have to leave in order to prepare a place for you. I have to leave in order to reveal the Father to you. I have to leave, number three, in order to open the throne for you. Now, we're going to revisit the subject of prayer later on in our upper room studies here. For today, I just briefly want to look at 12 to 14 with you and see and show you that what Jesus indicates to them is that his departure from them is going to facilitate them having direct access to him, not in their presence, but in heaven, before the throne of God. 1 John 2, Jesus is our advocate with the Father. It is. You know, if Jesus was here, have you ever wished that Jesus was here with us? Wouldn't it be cool if he was teaching instead of me? I think so. Wouldn't it be cool? Wouldn't it be cool to walk with him, to see him, just to touch him, just to thank him, to get to know him, to walk with him, to hear him? You know what he's telling the disciples here? It is better for you that instead of me being right here with you personally, physically, it's better for you that I'm in heaven, because in the throne in heaven, I will hear, instead of being with you to take care of you within the limitations of my physical existence, instead I'll be right back in heaven at the Father's throne, and I'll answer your prayers. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, which we've seen many times. That's an emphatic affirmation of this as truth. Even before he says it, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. Why? Because I go to the Father. Because I go to the Father. This is a key. Because I leave this physical earthly existence and go back to the Father, because of that, greater works you will be able to do as believers. Verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, there's a lot of theology that goes into understanding prayer and this promise of a guaranteed yes answer. Whatever you ask. Whatever you ask. Well, I want a Ferrari, a red one. And so how do I ask it in Jesus' name? I even close off my prayer. Lord, I want a red Ferrari, a new one, and not a matchbox or a Hot Wheel. And I want it with, you know, with this, and this I pray in Jesus' name, amen. And so I said in Jesus' name, so that means I'm going to get it. Now, if you've ever prayed that prayer or something like it, maybe you've even prayed for the salvation of a loved one, that would sure seem like that would be something that Jesus would want and something that would be a biblical request. Why wouldn't God give me that? Does he not love me? Am I a stepchild instead of one of his close children, one of his real children? Is there something wrong here? Understanding what it means to pray in Jesus' name means to pray in accordance with who he is and what he wants and what he's commanded. Now, I did a whole message on this. I checked. It is on the website. I think I typed the title in here. How to get a yes answer when you pray. I wrote it in here. I can't find it. But I believe that's the title of it. So if you look in on the website under prayer, I went through and fully answered this question there. At the end of the day, the easiest way to get a yes answer from God every time you pray essentially boils down to two things. Number one, you need to be a believer. And number two, you need to be asking God to help you accomplish His will, to do what He wants you to do. You notice the context of the request here is, truly I say to you, he who believes in me, so you got to be a believer, the works that I do, he will do also. So this has to do with not getting what you want, but doing what he says. It has to do with the work you do. The works that I do, and what works was Jesus doing? He was glorifying the Father. He was speaking for the Father, and he is acting on the Father's behalf in perfect obedience to the Father's commands. The works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. So because I go to the Father, you will be able to do greater works. Why? Because you will ask me, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. I will empower you, enable you, grant you the ability to be able to obey me and do what I've commanded, so that the Father may be glorified. Is the Father glorified in me getting a Ferrari? Well, if he would be, you would know, because I'd have one. Right? If the Father would be glorified best through me having a Civic, guess what I would have? A Civic. And there happens to be one sitting on the other side of the building in the parking lot. Right? If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Asking him for things in Jesus' name means asking for God to help you do what glorifies God, what brings honor to the Father, what accomplishes the Father's purposes. If you really want to see your prayer life change, stop asking for things that you want. Even in the context of the salvation of people that you love, and start asking for God to help you obey Him in those kinds of areas. So stop asking God to save Aunt Martha and ask Him to give you the boldness and the courage and the determination to meet with her and share the gospel with her. That's right in line with what God's commanded us to do, right? Go into all the world and make disciples. You know what you'll find? When you step out in faith, even faith as small as, yeah, but I don't know exactly what to say. I don't know the words. I don't know how to even broach the subject. Ask Him to help you, and then step out in faith and start. And you know what you'll find? You'll find that He is such amazingly, as you step out in faith and obedience, He is giving you the strength and many times the words to say. And you'll be like, wow, I didn't think I could do that. There's no way I could have done that conversation. God must have helped me. Isn't that? That's exactly what He's saying here. This is not turning God into some cosmic Santa Claus. The disciples, when you see the way they lived their lives after the resurrection, they all wound up martyred except for John. They all did. They all died for Christ. They all lived for Christ and wound up dying for Christ. And what is Jesus promising here in the upper room when He's about to be separated from them? It's to your advantage that I go, because I go to the Father, you'll be able to do greater works. Because you'll be able to pray to me, and I will grant your request so that the Father may be glorified through the Son. As you act on my behalf, identified in the world as one of my people, the Father will be glorified as I give you the power, enable you to be God's kind of person in any situation. I have to believe in order to prepare a place for you, in order to reveal the Father to you, in order to open the throne for you, and fourth, in order to send the Spirit into you. In order to send the Spirit into you. Now, we'll flesh some of this out in the next few weeks as we go through the rest of the Upper Room Discourse here. But if you look at verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. By the way, do you notice the close association of this, keep my commandments, with the promise, whatever you ask in my name, I'll give it to you? This is what shows you, again, very clearly, that if you're asking God to help you keep his commandments, he'll give you that request. He's not saying, ask me for whatever you want, and it'll be in your stocking. Ask me to help you keep my commandments. Ask me whatever you want to do the works that the Father wants done, and I will give it to you, whatever you ask for, so that the Father may be glorified. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. In the Greek, this is a third-class conditional. That means it's not, if you love me, and we're going to assume that's true for the sake of argument. It's not, if you love me, and my impression is that you don't. This is simply a flat conditional. If you love me, then this is what will be true. You will what? Keep my commandments. This is one of the fundamental principles of Christianity. Anybody can profess to believe in Jesus Christ. Anybody can mentally assent, mentally agree with, and believe in the facts about Jesus as God incarnate, as the one who died to pay for our sins. Anybody can believe those truths. But if you love Jesus, if you really are one of his people, you'll be able to see it by the way you live your life. If you love me, then it'll be evident by what? The fact that you keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another parakletos. Your Bible may say helper, counselor, comforter, something along those lines. The word paraklete or is essentially the Greek word transliterated or put into English characters. The word is parakletos. It comes from the verb that means to call alongside. As a noun, it's not so much a helper in the sense of a subservient role. We think of helpers as servants, as waiters and waitresses, you know those kinds, or your lackey in the shop, something along those lines. The idea of a parakletos, or a helper in this case, is someone in particular who is coming to help because you can't do it on your own. It was most often used in the context of someone being an advocate, someone coming to your defense and speaking on your behalf because they can speak better than you. They can argue better than you. They can reason better than you. Again, Jesus, according to 1 John 2, is our advocate, our parakletos with the Father. And what Jesus promises here is, I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate, another parakletos, another helper. I've been your advocate while I was with you, and yes, I'm leaving. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And if you have trouble keeping my commandments, ask me. Ask me, and whatever you ask me that's going to facilitate helping you keep my commandments, I'll do it for you. And the fact that I leave and go back to the throne will facilitate me being able to do that, and that is better for you. You'll do greater works because of that. And you know what? I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to give you another advocate to be with you. I will ask the Father. He will give you another helper that he may be with you. How long? Forever. And that is the Spirit of Truth, whom the world can't receive. He isn't in the world. He isn't in those who are not God's children. The world cannot receive him because it does not see him or know him. There's no relationship there. But you know him because he abides, what? With you and will be in you. If you underline key words in your Bible or on your phone, I guess. So turn in your phone to John 14. Look at verse 17, and you see those two key words. He currently abides where? With you, and he will be in you. That is the change that happens in the ministry of the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Now, this is a sermon all by itself, so let me just kind of summarize it this way. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not reside in an indwelling sense within believers. In Jesus' time, up to the cross, and prior to the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did not reside personally within believers. Why? Because the once for all payment for sins had not been made. When the Spirit was among God's people, he empowered them, he convicted them, but he did not reside within them. Yes, he granted a new heart. Regeneration took place in the Old Testament, but the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit is unique to the New Testament after the cross, because the once for all penalty for sins had to be paid first. This is one of the things that's indicated. For example, when Jesus dies, remember Matthew tells us that when Jesus says, "Te Telestai, it is accomplished," and yields up his life and dies. Remember how the graves were open? Remember how the veil in the temple was ripped from the top to the bottom, indicating that the way to God is now open because the penalty for sin has now been paid. All right, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon certain individuals in a special way to empower them, either as prophets to speak for God or as kings to be the Lord's anointed. The Spirit came on Saul, and he was able to be a great warrior until such a time as he disobeyed God. And then what did God do? He took his Spirit away from Saul and gave it to David. Have you ever read Psalm 51, where David, after he has sinned with Bathsheba and conspired to have her husband murdered, he gets confronted by Nathan the prophet, and in his Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51, he says, we have to forgive me, I memorized King James here, but he says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Ever wonder what that means? Is he afraid of losing his salvation? No. You know what he's saying in his prayer of confession there in Psalm 51? You gave your Spirit in a special way to Saul to be king. And when he rebelled against you, you took your Spirit away from him and left him the rest of his life to do it in his own strength. When I sinned with Bathsheba, when I sinned in conspiring to have her husband murdered, the act I did was so evil, I deserve to have you take your Spirit away from me and abandon me to leave me to do everything on my own from this point as well. But please don't do that. This is not a fear of losing his salvation. This is a fear of losing the special divine anointing, enablement of the Spirit that he gave in the Old Testament. When you get to the New Testament, what we're promised is that now for us, once God sent the Spirit, he indwells how many believers? All believers. In fact, in Ephesians 1, we're told that he is the seal guaranteeing our inheritance. That's the transition of the ministry of the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I will ask the Father. He will give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever. That is, that comforter is the Spirit of truth. Spirit characterized by truth. The one who speaks and is of the truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you presently and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. And because I live, you will live also. You know what the promise is there in verses 18 and 19? I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not just going to go away and that's it. After a little while, in other words, by this time tomorrow, and from that point on, the world isn't going to see me anymore. Once they put me in the tomb, my visibility and accessibility to them is over. But you will see me. You know what this is a promise of? Not just that he's going to rise from the dead, but he's going to rise from the dead and they're personally going to see him, which they do. And because I live, you will live also. When I have risen from the dead, I will appear to you and you will see me. And because I live and you see that I have risen from the dead, then you know what you can be sure of? You will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Once this all plays out, guys, it'll all make sense to you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Again, this verse by itself just blows me away. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. Do you know the biggest loss at the fall was not Adam's relationship with his wife? It was not Eve's relationship with her husband. It was not the Garden of Eden. Was not a perfect world. You know the greatest loss at the fall of man? You want to know what it was? That intimate personal relationship with God. Christ came in order to restore that relationship to us, to make it possible for us truly to know him and to be in fellowship with him, to live with him and for him, to be a member of his own household, part of the family, forever. The joys and glories of heaven are not about how beautiful the new creation will be, how wonderful it will be, how complex, how gorgeous, how amazing. The greatness of heaven is God and being in a right relationship with him, and being able to know him and enjoy him and be with him forever. Notice that Judas, in parentheses it says not Iscariot. This is Judas of James that Luke 6 points out in Acts 1. Some identify him with Thaddeus, which is probably correct. Judas, not Iscariot, says to Jesus, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not the world?" What has changed? What took place that it's not going to go the way we've always been thinking it's going to go? What happened? Jesus answered and said to him, "If anybody loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." If you love me, if you love my Father, then I'm going to have you as part of my family forever. We're going to have an intimate personal relationship forever. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. You know what the point is? If you believe in me and you want a relationship with the Father and recognize that I am the way to get that, and you come to me and you love me and dedicate your life to me, Then I will disclose myself in fullness to you. The Father will disclose himself in fullness to you, and you will forever be with us. And you have a place in my Father's house, and you'll be a part of the new creation forever. But if you don't come to me on my terms, then I'm not going to cater to your unbelief. And that's not my decision. The word which you hear is not mine. It's the Father's who sent me. God does not, will not ever cater to unbelief. Some people say, you know, if God did a miracle, I'd believe. God did a pile of miracles, and people didn't believe. God could do a miracle for you, and you won't believe. God does not do miracles for entertainment or to convince people. God does not cater to unbelief. You want a relationship with God? Come to him on his terms. You don't come to him on his terms? Well, then he's not going to disclose himself to you, and you will die in your sins. And this is not Jesus' decision, but the Father's who sent him. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Advocate, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said. Again, another verse with just a ton in it, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. In other words, afterwards, it will be the Holy Spirit that will bring you to the point where you understand everything I'm saying to you. This is the promise of what they wrote being the teachings of God, reliable and clear and God's own teachings. And he will bring to your remembrance all that I said is the promise of perfect recall, so that what we're reading here in the Upper Room Discourse in John is the very words that Jesus said. The Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance everything I said to you. And the Holy Spirit will teach you so that you understand the meaning of it. This is the promise that it is the Holy Spirit himself who will make revelation truthful. One of the reasons he's called the Spirit of Truth. The final reason in verses 27 to 31 that Jesus says he has to leave is in order to glorify the Father for you. Or maybe you could say, on your behalf. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Notice again, he has returned to this, stop letting your heart be agitated. And don't let it be fearful. And the word for fearful here is a rarely used term. It's a word for fear that specifically conveys the idea of cowardice. Stop letting your heart be agitated. And don't be afraid. Don't be a coward. Peace I leave with you. Peace, by the way, is a common greeting in ancient Jewish context. Shalom is the Hebrew term. Irene in Greek. The idea of peace is not just the absence of hostility, but peace to you means may you have peace and prosperity and the blessing of God. The Greek equivalent in a New Testament context is grace to you, unmerited favor to you. It's the same kind of a greeting. And Paul, being the apostle to the Gentiles and also ministering to Jews as a Jew, put the two together to be grace to you and peace, incorporating both audiences. This is Jesus saying, farewell, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I'm saying goodbye, but not as the world gives, do I give to you. I'm not saying goodbye the way the world says goodbye. Stop letting your heart be agitated and don't be afraid. You heard that I said I go away and I will come to you. You heard me tell you, Yes, I'm leaving, but I'm coming back. I'm not abandoning you. And here's the one that I think will kick you in the teeth if you're paying attention. You heard I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I said I go to the Father. Do you hear that? If you loved me, you'd be happy that I say I go to the Father. If instead of thinking about yourself, instead of being upset that things aren't going the way you want them, even though I've just told you why it's essential that I go for you, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. You would be thrilled because I'm going back to where I belong. I'm going back to the right hand of the Father. I'm going back to glory where I came from. I'm going back to the place I deserve to be. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced. Instead, who are they thinking about? Themselves. Now, I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I told you in advance, this is what's going to happen, and the way it's going to happen, and why it's going to happen. Why? So that after it plays out, you'll see it didn't just happen this way. It's always been intended by the Father to be accomplished this way. I will not speak much more with you, because the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. We might say he has nothing on me, meaning he has nothing in me. There, I've lived a perfect life. I'm sinless. So when I die, he has no grounds to hold me. There is no charge that can be leveled against me that will stick. He has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded. Which is what? I go all the way to the cross and I die for you, so that I might prepare a place for you in my Father's house. Now get up and let's go from here. And it's at this point that the events of the Last Supper end, and they all stand up and they get ready to leave. And whether chapter 15 is before they leave the room or on their way to the Mount of Olives, we'll save for next week. But at the end of the day, in verses 27 to 31, as he says goodbye, notice what he says. Stop being agitated and afraid. Stop being upset. You heard me say, if I go away, I'm going to come to you, and I will. And frankly, if you loved me, you'd rejoice because I get to go home. And I told you all this stuff before it happens so that in the end, you'll believe. Now let's go. Because I am going to accomplish the Father's plan. And it will be forever evident that I came to do His will perfectly and accomplish your salvation. Now there's a lot we could say about how this practically applies to our situation today. Is God reliable and on the throne in control of our lives and all the circumstances that we face? Yes, just like He was here. Is God trustworthy to take care of our lives and to know what's best for us and to do it even though it might not be what we choose? Yes. Most importantly, as Jesus closed off the discussion here with his disciples and told them why he had to leave, did you notice a theme in the reasons that he was giving? The reasons that he did everything that he did and went through everything that he did essentially boils down to two things. One, to fulfill the Father's plan. And two, to make way for us to be a part of His family forever.
Does God love us? Yes. How did he prove it? By dying for us. Let's live for him. Father, thank you for this day and for your kindness in so many ways. Thank you for your word and for your patience with the disciples in the upper room, because it illustrates the patience that you exercise, no doubt, constantly on behalf of each of us in our lives as well. Forgive us for being agitated in our circumstances, for being frustrated and angry and discontent, focused on ourselves instead of focused on you and living for you and glorifying you. Help us indeed to follow your example and to be willing to humble ourselves and love one another as you have loved us. Help us to ask you, to learn to ask you, to empower us to obey you, and help us to trust you in the sovereign way that you orchestrate the events of our lives and the circumstances that you bring us into and through, so that you might be glorified by our faith and faithfulness. In Christ's name, amen.